Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and, behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and the colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither.
Our first speaker this morning is Brother Cyril Tennant from Lichfield, England. And his theme for the class for this week is Nehemiah, Let Us Rise Up and Build. Today's class subject is entitled, So I Prayed to the God of Heaven. Brother Cyril.
Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer because he was a humble man in the true biblical sense. And he was a humble man because he lived as being in God's presence all the time. And that seems to me to be the secret of prayer. To be able to be conscious of God's presence and to feel his nearness, and to be able to commune with him on all occasions. And because prayer played such a large part in the life of Nehemiah, I want this morning to talk about prayer. And not confining our remarks just to Nehemiah, but to spring out from Nehemiah to illustrate his various factors of this subject from other parts of Scripture. Now, first of all, a prayerless life is a godless life. It is a life from which God is absent. There is no consciousness of his presence. And therefore there is no true humility. There is instead an extension of self. And that is one of the things we have to be very careful of, particularly in public office. That we're not just extending ourselves and putting across ourselves, but rather that we are seeking to be God's mouthpiece. A prayerless life is like artificial flowers which are lacking in fragrance, lacking in life. Whereas a prayerful life becomes a life of activity, a life in which there is energy. Because through prayer we have access to perfect wisdom, we have access to all power, the power which was behind creation and which holds this world together. Just think for a moment of the wonder of prayer. Yesterday I tried to ring home, and I could hear the telephone ringing, but there was no reply. And that happens many, many times when you pick up a telephone. It just rings out. Or sometimes, if it's in business, the answer will be, "I'm sorry, Mr. So-and-so is not available." Quite often sitting next to the secretary, but not available. Imagine the privilege of prayer. We can, under any circumstances, in any place, immediately commune with God. Millions of people can do this simultaneously, and there will always be reception. And whereas men in the world pay many, many dollars to get advice how to live, advice in business, and even pay many, many dollars for advice with regard to their moral behavior, we're able to have access to perfect wisdom, and it costs nothing except humility. Prayer is one of the most wonderful privileges which we can enjoy. Now, the problem about prayer is that we can't teach each other how to pray. We can explain how to prepare an address and how to deliver it. We can explain how to expound the Word of God. We can, as we are throughout this school, teach each other and pass on each other's experiences and benefit from them. We cannot teach each other how to pray. And the reason is that prayer is the sum total of the man. Prayer is what we are. It is the relationship that we have with God. And if we haven't got that relationship, we can't pray. But I can't teach you to have a relationship. It's something which will come through Bible meditation. It will come through experience. It's something which will grow. At best, we can point to biblical illustrations of how men of God did use prayer and the secrets of some of the things that we ought to be thinking about when we do pray. Now, prayer was the source of Nehemiah's strength and drive. And what a man he was. A man who was able to arouse a whole nation of people. People who were downtrodden, who were despised and a reproach. People who had no self-respect. He was able to arouse them and to make them arise and build a wall in a mere 52 days. It would take you 52 days to find a builder today and to get into work. By the time Nehemiah has finished in 52 days, the whole nation is a nation with self-respect. A nation of whom the enemies are now afraid, and everything has been reversed. Let's begin at the beginning by going in at chapter 1. You notice, first of all, that the people are seen to be in great affliction, verse 3, and reproach. It was not the first time that God's people had been in affliction. Way back in Exodus chapter 3, we read of God appearing unto Moses and saying, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I'm come down to save. And underline the key words, I have seen, I have heard, I have come down to save. Exodus 3 verse 7. And the same thing applies here in the book of Nehemiah. God, before Nehemiah, had seen the affliction of his people. And he had come to save in Nehemiah. But the greater affliction and the greater salvation was reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 2, we read of Simeon, who received the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms and thanked God for the salvation which he had now revealed. But God is to deliver us from the affliction of ourselves. And that is our greatest enemy. But moving on now into verse 4 of chapter 1. We notice that he sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed certain days. We note from verses 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 that the period was in fact 4 months. That for 4 months Nehemiah wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. For 4 months he got himself into the right frame of mind that he could go up to Jerusalem and lead that nation of people. For 4 months there was self-dedication. And that is the starting point. When there is a job to be done, we start with ourselves. And we start with ourselves by looking outwards. Not in self-pity. We start with ourselves in the sense of seeing what work there is to be done and how best we can approach it. Turn now to 1 Timothy, rather. And chapter 2. This brief epistle was delivered to Timothy to instruct Timothy how to conduct himself in ecclesial matters and how to organize the ecclesia that the work of the Lord might be done properly. So many of the things referred to in this first epistle are really making reference to public office. And in fact, verse 1 is a reference to public prayer. That is why when we come to verse 8, we read, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And the word there means men. Whereas the word in verse 1, that prayer be made for all men, means all people. We use the word men in that sense. The Greeks had two different words. And so in verse 1 it is for all men, all people. But in verse 8 it is only the men who will stand up in public and offer prayers. That is the instruction of Paul to Timothy. But now let's look at verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, of all the things that Timothy is going to receive from Paul by way of guidance, the very first thing that he is to think about is prayer. Not for himself. Not for the ecclesia. but for all men. They had turned their eyes outward. They had to see the needs of mankind. And they had to see their own relationship to God and to people. Now look again at the verse and pick out one or two key words. Supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks for all men. And each of those words is different. Before we can supplicate on behalf of other people, we must know their needs. We must feel the needs of people. And in feeling their needs, we can then go in supplication to God on their behalf. To pray means to pour out. But before you can pour out, you must put something in. A man must be full of the feelings and the needs of people before he can pour out his prayers on their behalf. And so a public prayer on a Sunday morning will be flat, pure academic, if the president hasn't first tried to feel the needs of the members of the Ecclesia and beyond that, the needs of this world in which we live. Intercession, that means to seek God on behalf of people and to seek people on behalf of God, a kind of mediator. Not with any pride, that in a sense we have a key which they haven't got, and it is our responsibility to use it on their behalf. So the very first thing we are to remember is that we are to supplicate, we are to make prayers, we are to make intercession, and in all that to give thanks. And it is to be for all men. Now verse 2 isn't the answer to this. Verse 2 is just an extension of it. We're praying for kings and those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That is, pleading with God that he will continue to allow us to meet in this way and to so influence the authorities. That doesn't exhaust verse 1 by any means. That's just one little aspect of it. And this, verse 3 says, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And we have somehow, brethren and sisters, to feel a very real sense of urgency in passing on the message of salvation which we have into this deplorable world. We have somehow to break away from the pharisaical attitude in which we separate ourselves from the world and despise the world for what it is. Of course, we separate ourselves from the world in its ungodliness, but we should be compassionate towards it and to people who are lost in their way of life. And it is only in turning our eyes outward, in the way in which Timothy is exhorted here, and through him the whole Ecclesia was exhorted, that we ourselves will grow in strength. Turn over now into Hebrews chapter 5. We're thinking now about the urgency of the prayer of Nehemiah. We are thinking about the way he was moved, the depth of feeling that he had. Notice how the same comes out in the Lord Jesus Christ in the 5th verse, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now it is quite evident from the context of this verse 7 that the prayer with strong crying and tears was not just in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was Jesus' way of life. He too needed to be saved from death. He bore our nature. And in addition to that, ultimately, upon him was placed the sins of the world. He needed to be saved from death. And in full realization of that, he pleaded with God day by day with strong crying and tears that God would save him. And through this dedication of self, he became the author of eternal salvation. Turn now into Romans chapter 8. Still thinking of Jesus, but seeing him now in his mediatorial role, the chapter shows a groaning, an anticipation for the coming of the kingdom of God. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We have a picture of the whole of creation being in subjection, being under the curse from the days of Adam, waiting to be liberated in the days of the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that travail, that groaning, moves on to the saints. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. And then we come in verse 26 to a most remarkable thing. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. This chapter is a difficult chapter, and the word Spirit provides or presents some problems. But quite often the word Spirit in Romans 8 is a synonym for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see this in verse 9. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then re-expressed in verse 10, and if Christ be in you. So the Spirit is the power of God by which he accomplishes things, and above all things, which is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at verse 26, therefore, we see that this power of God, now vested in the Lord Jesus Christ, is working for us, is helping our infirmities, helping us to pray, because we don't know how to do it properly. And just as the priest laid out the pieces of the sacrifice upon the altar, that it might be acceptable to God, so the Lord Jesus Christ takes the fragments of our prayers and rearranges them and offers them unto God in a way which to him is then acceptable. But more than that, you'll notice, he maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. There is still this intensity of feeling that the Lord Jesus Christ has for our salvation. There can be nothing casual about prayer. We are not praying to an audience. We are in the presence of God, and we should be seeing ourselves as part of this great scheme of the atonement. First of all, drawn into it to be saved ourselves, and secondly, used by God that others also may be saved. And in this there must be real dedication. Let's go back into Nehemiah. Verse 6, still looking at chapter 1. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. For 4 months. Imagine the weeping and the fasting and the mourning and the prayers for 4 months. No wonder when this man arrived in Jerusalem after a 3 days rest, he exploded into activity. The power of God was released amongst that nation, and in no time at all they were built up and they became a people with self-respect. But notice now what Nehemiah says in the end of this, or the middle of this verse. I pray before thee now day and night. That in itself reminds us of many, many verses of scripture when we are told that the prophets should give themselves no rest, that God would give himself no rest, that Jesus will give himself no rest until the time comes. But notice, it is for the children of Israel. Nehemiah, in his comfortable position as cupbearer to the king, is now looking outwards, and he sees the great city, and he sees God's people, the children of Israel, and his prayers are linked up with them. Will you turn now to the Epistle of James, where we have one of the most wonderful analyses of this subject of prayer. Chapter 5. There are about 8 verses at the end of this chapter which deal with this subject of prayer. And almost every one of them deals with confession. And almost every one of them deals with the confession not of our own sins, but of others. Remarkable thing. We start in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And so we have the two extremes where there is temptation, affliction, or great happiness. There are times when we must remember God and we must go to him in prayer. There are times when we can so easily forget God, when we are depressed by illness, when we are depressed by business worries, family problems. Times when, at the other extreme, we are riding on the crest of a wave and we have no need for help. Both are occasions, says James, when we must pray. And you'll notice in the second instance it is singing psalms. And the singing of hymns is the singing of prayers. When we stand to sing our hymns, that is not a time to put our hands in our pockets and jingle our loose change. It's not a time for brethren to wander about and put the final touches to certain ecclesial things they have to do. singing of hymns is the offering of prayers and the releasing of emotion. The very depth of our beings feel what we are about to sing. And it is a great privilege and blessing to be able to sing. Whether we can sing in tune or not is quite irrelevant. Just making some kind of sound, we give release to the deeper feelings we have within ourselves. And so it is in times of joy and happiness that we can sing. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. A very simple statement, which means pray and do. Anointing with oil in those days was some medical attention given to the people. I know there are other significations to anointing with oil, but in this particular case we have the anointing with oil which was medical. You remember the man who fell among thieves. They poured into his wounds oil and wine. Well, here we have James in his very practical way saying, pray for the sick and do something about it. Don't just pray and do nothing. It is in doing something that our prayers are made sincere. It is in being involved in our own prayers that there is a reality achieved. And there is a purging in the doing of something of ourselves. And I come down to verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. Notice all the time in James, it's praying for other people. It's looking outside of ourselves. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now James is a man of very few words, and yet here in this verse he seems to pile them together. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's go through those words for a moment. For a prayer to be effective, it must be fervent. Well, we've seen something of the fervor already in our previous illustrations. Jesus, strong crying and tears. Nehemiah, for 4 months, dedicating himself in prayer to God. For prayer to be effective, it must therefore be fervent. And fervor by itself is of no use. It must be the fervor of a righteous man. That doesn't mean a sinless man, otherwise none of us could even start to pray. It means a man who knows the right way and who is seeking to tread the right way. He may fall on that way, as did David. But he will get up again and he will pursue his course in the right direction. He is walking in a right path. That is a righteous man in the biblical sense. He will ultimately be accounted righteous because his intentions are right. His faith in God is right. So then, for prayer to be effective, it must be fervent, and it must come from a man who is trying to walk in the right direction. Now look at this illustration which follows. And it's an illustration which we will miss. In fact, in my small contribution to the book on prayer, I missed it. I'd like to go back and rewrite that little chapter. It can't be done. Once you've said something or written something, that's it. But at least we can redeem the situation to a certain extent now in looking at the point which I did miss. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And those words are now underlined in my Bible because I missed them. You see, we tend to think of Elijah praying earnestly that it might rain. Let's go back into 1 Kings. First Kings 17. And it is in this narrative that we see Elijah first of all introduced in verse 1 of chapter 17 in a most dramatic way. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Was Elijah thinking a little too much of himself at this time, as a prophet of God? There was something very significant about this prayer. James says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Before this prayer of, this statement rather, of verse 1 of chapter 17 was made, Elijah had prayed earnestly. And now, in full confidence that God had heard the prayer, he stood before the king and said, it is not going to rain except by my word. Now we know very well in Old Testament times that God time and time again caused there to be no rain, that there might be drought and then famine, that men might be taught that they didn't live by bread alone but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And it seems here as though Elijah has seen the utter and complete depravity of the people, and for the people's own good has pleaded with God to withhold rain, to cause there to be a drought, to cause there to be a famine, that they might listen. But he was a man of like passions to ourselves. And quite often, you know, we're able to produce and talk about these Bible truths without feeling them deeply ourselves. And quite often in Scripture we find that a prophet is purged himself, is made to reenact in his own life certain things so that the message lives. It happened in the case of Nehemiah. It happened in the case of Hosea, of Ezekiel, who was dumb except when God opened his mouth and allowed him to speak. It happens here in the case of Elijah. He is pleading with God that the people might know that they don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. Now notice verse 4. Go to the book and drink of the book, and notice, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. This great rugged prophet of the wilderness, who has prayed that the heavens will be closed, and who says there shall be no dew nor rain, but according to my words, has now to go and to sit by the brook, and has to wait until God provides the food. And he does so by means of a scavenger, a bird which will just as easily devour every scrap of food, especially in a time of famine, for itself, but would miraculously bring the bread to him. And when the brook dried up, verse 9, arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. This great rugged prophet of the wilderness, who stood before a king, now is dependent upon a woman. Not any woman, a widow woman. Sort of person who under the law was downtrodden and special rules had to be given to the people for their care. But not just any widow woman, a Gentile widow woman. And so Elijah is humbled again and is led to know that God is satisfying his needs. Towards the end of this chapter, verse 20, there still seems to be a little self-importance in Elijah. He cried unto the Lord, verse 20, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Isn't there an inference there that because I am here, this shouldn't have happened? He's still having to learn this lesson that it is God who is important, not himself. And when ultimately he prays for the water, the rain to come, the amazing thing is that he prays 7 times before the rain comes. Imagine the drama of this situation. Famine has come by the prayer and the supplication of Elijah. He has sought the cleansing of the people. All the prophets of Baal have been slain. And now everything depends upon Elijah, according to my word. And he prays. And he sends the young man to look, and he comes back, verse 43 of chapter 18, and says, there is nothing. 7 times. Can you imagine the feelings of Elijah when 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times he has prayed and sent this young man, and there's been no rain? We can well imagine Elijah now in an agony, pleading with God to give rain unto the people. Now the prophets have been slain, that once again they may know that it is by the hand of God that they live. And by the 7th time, there is little doubt that his prayer would be absolutely pure. We can see the agony of prayer here, but we don't think of it as James did. The real fervor of the prayer of Elijah was that it should not rain, which we don't read of in the book of Kings. Now, after this experience, it is a very different Elijah which we see. And this marks the difference, I think, between all God's great men and those who are pretending to be God's great men. They learned from their mistakes and from their experiences. Men like David, who sinned dreadfully, learned. He was never the same man again in his family, in the nation, amongst people. He was a different man altogether. But he was a godly man who had been changed by his experience, and here we see the same in this man, Elijah. It is not that he is afraid of Jezebel in verse 19. A man who could stand before the king, a man who could see the execution of all the prophets of Baal, was not likely to be afraid of Jezebel. A man who knew that by his prayer God would stop heaven from raining was not likely to be afraid of this woman. Just listen to his prayer. He himself went today's journey into the wilderness. and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." That is the prayer, brethren and sisters. Elijah has now reached the climax of his experience and is ready to be used by God. He was at the commencement of that experience, separated in his own mind. He was pleading for a people which were separate and apart from himself. He saw them as being sinful and in need of God's help. Now he sees himself as part of the nation which is in need of help. "Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." This our widow woman, it is in the strength of angels' food that he is able to arise and to go forward, and he is a very, very different man than he was at the commencement of this experience. Let's go back into Nehemiah chapter 1. You will notice now in this verse 6 that Nehemiah says, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." Part of the secret of the success of Nehemiah is that he sees himself as part of the children of Israel. He sees himself as being in need of God's help just as much as the people. There is no setting apart of himself as if he were some special man, almost a mini Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who needs God's help and God's salvation. And it is in this purging of self by prayer that he arrives at this situation. We have only got to verse 6, and there was, of course, a lot more to be said on this subject, but we have to stop. What I plan to do, God willing, tomorrow is to look at the enemies of Nehemiah, and in doing this, spend more time in the text of Nehemiah itself, sorting out the enemies and seeing how they prefigure our own problems today. And then perhaps after that, go through the text of Nehemiah, picking out one or two of the more important things.